Good morning, CBIBC. My name is Nate. I'm the pastor here. For those of you who I haven't met, it's great to be together in the Word of God. We're continuing in our series in the book of Hebrews. We're just a few weeks in, and want to encourage you, if you're just getting started, go ahead and read through the book of Hebrews on your own. Like, if you've never really studied Hebrews, take some time to read it before you come to church. It might help you just get a little more understanding and feel like you're able to track a little more with where we're going, because as you've seen, some of these passages in Hebrews are deep waters. It feels like we're swimming hard to just grasp their meaning and understand the content, much less get the application that we're wanting for our own lives. But today I thought I would begin just thinking about Yosemite. Yosemite National Park is a park in California, USA. My wife and I, at one time when we were first married, lived somewhat near to Yosemite. And Yosemite is a special place. I mean, Yosemite is known for its like massive, beautiful waterfalls, these gargantuan redwood trees that you can literally like drive a car through one of them. The El Capitan, you know, the famous place, the flat rock that many rock climbers will climb up there. It's just beautiful, lots of wildlife. And I read a story this week about a guy who also lives near that place. And he said, you know, a few months ago, someone contacted me and they said, we want to come visit you. And they knew that I live somewhat near Yosemite. They said, we're going to stop at Yosemite on the way and then we'll come to your house. And so, sure enough, the friends showed up at their house. They said, hey, how'd it go? How was your time in Yosemite on the way here? They said, oh, it was beautiful. Said, we spent about an hour there as we drove the car through the park, and then we came on out the other side and came to your house. And he kind of shook his head, and he said it actually reminded him of a story he read once about a park ranger who is 80 years old and still working, you know, kind of semi-retired, but still volunteering there in the park to take people on tours. But this park ranger had lived his whole adult life in and around Yosemite, exploring all of its crooks and crannies, just delighting in its beauty. He said one day a woman came to him and she ran up in a hurry. He was in one of the famous visitor areas of the park. She ran up in a hurry and she said, sir, she said, I have about 1 hour to spend in the park. If you could tell someone who has about 1 hour to spend in the park what they should go and see, what is the one thing you would go and see? Where would you tell them to go within the park? And the old man thought about it for a moment. He said, ma'am, if I had just 1 hour to spend exploring this park, he said, I'll tell you what I'd do. He said, I'd walk over to there, to that tree trunk, and I'd sit down on it, and I would cry me a big cry. Because there's so much to explore, so much beauty that 1 hour can't even scratch the surface. And I was thinking about that as we think about our text this morning that tells us to consider Jesus. Title of the message this morning, have you considered Jesus lately? Have you thought about him? And like that old park ranger, you know, we could spend our whole lives digging into the beauty and wonders of who Jesus is and never plumb the depths of his majesty. But when we think about considering Jesus, you know, sometimes we ask that phrase, have you considered Jesus? And we feel like we're speaking maybe to unbelievers about that. Have you thought about Jesus? Have you thought about accepting him? And obviously, if you're not a believer in this room this morning and the Lord Jesus, if you haven't committed your life to him, I would want to ask you to consider the glory of who Jesus is. But our passage for today actually speaks to brothers. You see there, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. So who's that speaking to? That's speaking to us, the holy brothers. Remember last week we talked about how Jesus is the sanctifier. He's the one who makes us holy. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus, sons and daughters of our Father God. Consider Jesus. And the second phrase there, we have the heavenly calling. What is the calling? The heavenly calling. It's the call of God to us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thus be saved. We have received that calling. We've believed and become the children of God. And so the call is for us this morning, the believers in Jesus. Can you guys turn my volume down just a little bit? I'll get some feedback here. So the call there to believe in Jesus is one for all of us, but for believers to consider him. And what does he ask us to consider about Jesus? First, we see that Jesus is the apostle. The apostle. Now, normally when we think about the word apostle, we think about the ones that Jesus sends out, right? The 12 apostles who were sent out by Jesus after he left this earth. But here the scripture calls Jesus an apostle. And that word apostle basically means a sent one, someone who's been sent out with a message, a special messenger. And as we think about Jesus, the apostolic nature of Christ speaks of the deity of Jesus. He's sent out from the Father, right? Jesus was with the Father in heaven from all eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son into the world. Jesus was born of a woman. He came to earth, and he came as a messenger to us, to all of us. Jesus is the apostle that comes from heaven to reach to us. And as we think about that in our own lives, the apostle coming to us, you know, that makes Jesus different, really, than all the other religious figures in the history of the world. You know, we see Muhammad and Buddha and Mahatma Gandhi, all these other religious leaders, and we think, oh, Jesus is right up there with those guys. But he's not just right up there with those guys. Jesus is different. Because Jesus is God incarnate. He was sent from the Father to come here to us. In all other religions of the world, it's as if human beings have to work their way to God through their good efforts. But in Christianity, we believe that Jesus stepped down to us out of heaven, reaching out to us to save us. So he's the apostle. He's the high priest of our confession. This speaks of the other side of it. Jesus' deity is spoken of by him being the apostle, but of the high priest of our confession, this speaks of his humanity. Jesus took on the high priest role. And those of you who are here for the study of Exodus will remember the high priest role was to be a representative for the people. And once a year, he could take the blood of the sacrifices into the tabernacle, into the most holy place, offer that blood there on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, to atone for the sins of the people. And Jesus has come as the once and for all high priest. We'll talk more about this later in Hebrews, how he served as the high priest. But he was both the sacrifice and the high priest, offering the sacrifice of himself so that our sins could be forgiven, so that now you and I can have a direct relationship with God. We no longer need priests. Priests are those who make an interjection between us and God. We have one high priest forever, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands between us and God. Because he shed his blood for us, our sins are forgiven, and he brings us right into the presence of the Holy One. He's the apostle, he's the high priest of our confession, and he's been faithful to him who appointed him. He's been faithful. Jesus was faithful as the apostle to bring the message. He was faithful as the high priest of our confession. He was faithful never to sin. He was faithful to fulfill the whole work of living a perfect life, dying on the cross for us, rising from the dead, and ascending into heaven. Jesus fulfilled it all. He was faithful to the end. And so, because he's been faithful to all of this for us, Jesus is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our passionate, loud, exuberant, hand-clapping, hand-raising, dancing kind of worship. He's worthy of our somber, head-bowed, silence, devotion. He's worthy of our intense study and examination of Him. He's worthy of us giving every part of our lives to Him. And to His Jewish audience, He says, He's worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, for us Christians sitting here today, thousands of years post-Jesus, even more thousands of years post-Moses, that's not a big deal to hear those words. But to the Hebrews, the Jewish audience, to hear the preacher say these words, He's worthy of more glory than Moses, that would have made the hair stand up on the back of their spine. What are you talking about, our Moses? Right? Moses is the great one. He's the one who received the law. He's the one who delivered us out of slavery. Moses is the one who really set up the whole system of our faith with the tabernacle and then the temple. Well, Moses is so great. And yet, the preacher here wants to drive right at the heart of the matter for these Jewish believers and to say, listen, you're wanting to go back, some of you, to the old ways, to the old Jewish system to avoid the persecution from the Jews around you. But listen, Jesus is worthy of more glory. Why? Because Jesus is the God, the one true God. Moses is simply a servant. You see, the whole thing about Moses is that Moses was the one to point people towards Jesus. In fact, we read at the end of Luke where Jesus is taking those guys on the road to Emmaus and Jesus himself points out to them that in Moses and all the prophets, the things that spoke about him, Moses is simply a servant. And the author of Hebrews gives us an imagery, an analogy or a metaphor, if you will, of the building of a house. He says that Jesus is the builder of the house and that Moses is simply a servant. His role of servanthood was to testify to the things that would be spoken of later. And so there was a progressive revelation. The author of Hebrews doesn't insult Moses. He doesn't say anything bad about Moses. Moses is a great guy. He's included later in the roll call of the faith. Moses is a great guy, but Moses was simply a part of the revelation. The Old Testament words, the law, was simply at the beginning of the progression of revelation that comes further and further and is revealed more in the prophets and ultimately opened up for us in completeness in the arrival of Jesus on the scene. And so Jesus is the builder of the house. He's the creator of all things and He is the Son. The Bible says that He's faithful over the house as a son. As we've already talked about in Hebrews, Jesus, the Son of God, is called the heir of all things. He's both the creator of the house and the sovereign ruler of the house as a son. Remember, He holds all things together by the word of His power. So now, in this house, and this house metaphor, what is actually the house? Well, the author gives us these words. And we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So Jesus is the creator of a household, right? We are a part of the household of God, the family of God. And God is building us up, as 1 Peter says, into living stones who live for the praise of His glory. We are the household of God. And so then our role is to hold fast. Hold fast your confidence and boast in your hope. In the following section, the preacher gives us a psalm, as he's apt to do, quote from the Old Testament. He gives us a quote from Psalm 95, which points us to a couple of painful memories from the history of the Jewish people. And some of you will remember one of the first ones, and that was in Exodus 17. Actually, if you were to read Psalm 95 in its original version, in the Hebrew, it would quote these words Meribah and Massah as what was happening here, the place of the rebellion and the testing. Actually, the author of Hebrews is quoting from a Latin version of the Old Testament, which leaves out those terms, Meribah and Massah, and just simply translates them as rebellion and as testing. But the testing and quarreling that this is speaking about is the moment at Meribah and Massah when the children of Israel, remember, they didn't have any water, and the children of Israel started complaining against Moses and then complaining against God and saying, you know what? God's brought us out here into the wilderness to die. This is terrible. They're rebelling against Moses. They're quarreling with him. And it says they tested God. Is God even here in our midst? The people began saying, and they're testing the Lord. And so we're to hold fast in our confidence. And he uses this negative example of don't fall in the same traps that these people did. But this is not the only time, as you know, that the children of Israel tested the Lord, that they grumbled or they quarreled against Moses and against the Lord himself. No, it happened time and time again. In fact, in Numbers 13:14, this psalm seems to also make reference to that. The people of Israel are right on the edge of the promised land. And they made it all the way. You remember, came through the Red Sea, got the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. We continue on. They come right to the edge of the Promised Land. Why is it the Promised Land? It was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of their faith, that this land would be theirs. Every place they stepped their foot would be their inheritance, their possession. And for hundreds of years, they've been slaves in Egypt, and that land had not been theirs, but the Lord had still promised it as theirs. And so they're right on the edge. They're about to go in, and they say, hey, let's send some spies first to spy out the land and see what's going on here in the land, what we're going to do about conquering this land. So they send 12 spies, one from each tribe. They go into the land. They look all around, and they come back with their report to the people. And 10 of the spies say, hey, this is indeed a great land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But listen, there are giants in this land, and I'm not just talking about a little giant. They're huge, tall guys, and we can't defeat those guys. And not only are there giants, but they have fortified cities. There's no way we can defeat these well-armed people in these fortified cities. They say, we shouldn't go in and attack it. And only two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, no, come on, listen. This is the promised land. The Lord has promised it to us. Yes, there are giants. Yes, there are fortified cities. But the Lord has given us this land. Let's go. Let's go in His power and attack. What happens is that the people listen to the 10 spies and they decide not to go in. In fact, they suggested that they should choose another leader and head back towards Egypt. The Lord really just brought us out here to kill us with all of these giants and their fortified cities. And so at these rebellions, which the Lord says actually they saw His power, they saw His glory in Egypt, and yet 10 times they rebelled and failed to listen to His word, and the Lord swears that they will not enter His rest. And you know how it goes, that whole generation had to die off. So 40 years, the children of Israel had to wander around in the wilderness until every last person in that generation except Joshua and Caleb died off before they could enter the land. And so the scripture goes on to tell us, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So this is given to us as a warning. Don't have an evil, unbelieving heart. Instead, we're to hold fast to our confidence and boast in our hearts, boast in our hope. We are not to fade away. You see, it seems that there's a very real possibility that someone could be a part of CBIBC. A person could come here. They could join worship services, sing loudly, could even become a member of the church, could even start serving in some ways in the church. But there's a very real possibility that even doing all these things, joining a life group, being very passionate, that they could actually not have a true faith in the living God. And the Bible says that we're to guard against that. Take care, brothers. And we could add sisters there. Brothers and sisters, take care about this. You've believed, you started to believe, and for these Jewish listeners to this passage, they were being told, listen, take care, guard against this. Don't head back into Judaism, abandoning the true faith in Christ and starting to do all the old sacrifices and things of the old way of life. No, guard against returning, turning away from the one true God. And he tells us a couple of ways that we're to do that. The first one is in verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another every day. So one of the things that guards against us turning away from the faith and not staying solid and hanging on to Jesus is that we can exhort each other. That means to encourage, to plead with one another, to exhort, to urge, to plead, to earnestly appeal to our brothers and sisters not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, it's the deceitfulness of sin that leads us to go away and not hang on to the true faith. So what does this look like practically? I mean, week by week, day by day, what does it look like for us to exhort one another? Well, it might mean realizing that there's a brother or a sister who has been attending church in the past and you haven't seen them recently. And so you give them a call and you ask them what's going on and, hey, encouraging them to come back and to be a part of the body of Christ and to hang on to Jesus. It might mean speaking to someone, a brother or sister, that you see going astray in some sin. There's some sin that you know that they're hanging on to and they're unwilling to confess it. And because of that, it's leading them to stay away from the body of Christ some, and they're not really reading the Bible. They're not really following through. They're not coming to worship. And so you speak to them and encourage them and plead with them to turn away from their sin and turn back towards Christ. Maybe it's being at your life group and you have a time of sharing at life group and you're sharing about application to the Scripture and somebody just shares something that pricks you the wrong way, that says, wow, that sounds like unbelief in their heart. It sounds like a lack of faith. It sounds like they have some rebellion in their hearts against God. And that might be a person that you could say, hey, could we go to coffee or tea this week? And gently ask them about the statement that they've made and encourage them not to rebel against God, not to continue in this lack of faith, but to put their faith firmly in Christ and be obedient to His words. Well, verse 14 gives us a very clear statement. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This verse would be a great verse to support a doctrine that we call the perseverance of the saints. As Christians, and particularly in our church, if you read our doctrinal statement, we talk about this, that we believe that all true believers in Jesus Christ will stand firm to the end. They'll stand firm, holding on to their faith, and won't turn back to the old ways. Now, it doesn't mean we won't ever sin, but it just means that when we do sin, we'll be convicted and we'll confess those sins, we'll return, we'll stay steady all the days of our lives. But those who share in Christ, we share in Christ if we hold to that original confidence firm to the end. So, if we want to hold on to Christ, the second thing we need to do is listen to His voice with soft hearts. Not only do we need the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ, but us personally, we need soft hearts. Verse 15 says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So a hard heart is a heart that says, hey, I don't care what the Scripture says. I don't really want to listen to that. I don't really want to follow it. And three times in this passage, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. It's repeated three times for emphasis. Keep your hearts soft, Christians. And again, he speaks to us of the negative example of those who rebelled, those who left Egypt with Moses, and they were disobedient. They were unable to enter God's rest because of their unbelief. And really, this passage serves as a warning for us to check our hearts about how we're responding to the Word of God. Now, can I just ask you, how do you come to church on Sundays? How do you come to worship? Do you come to worship expecting to hear the Word of the Lord and asking the Lord to speak to you, to speak to your heart, to transform you, being humble and willing to repent of your sins when the Word cuts deeply into your heart and convicts you? Or do you come to church and sit in church and think, oh man, I know who needs to hear the word that the pastor is saying right now. It's so and so, thus and so. And we think about other people and how they need to respond. It's someone who's not here, that guy who was talking to me, that's the person who needs to hear this word. We tend to want to think about other people and their need to respond to the word and not our own. But the soft heart that keeps us close to the Lord is the heart that keeps us coming back to Him again and again and repenting of our sin when the Word convicts us. How about in your personal daily Bible reading? You know, we talk about, we start the beginning of the year with a firm push. Hey, let's read a certain amount of Scripture, the whole New Testament or a certain part, and let's get through that. And sometimes I feel like we work so hard to finish, you know, to check off the boxes. I got my 30 days, my 60 days, my 90 days of Bible reading done. If we're a little late, hey, I'll finish it late, but I got done with this Bible reading plan. But are we reading it in such a way that our hearts are soft as we read it, saying, God, speak to me. What do you want to say to me? What do you want me to change? How do you want to encourage me? What do you want me to do differently about my life? A soft heart and our own personal Bible reading. How about when you go to life group? Do you go to life group thinking, I'm going to hang out with friends, I'm going to get a good meal, or are you expecting to go there and have your soul encouraged as you grow together as brothers and sisters, persisting in application of the Word of God to your lives? See, our life groups are not just about a chance to get together, but it's a chance to apply the Word, to push it deeper into our souls, to have a soft heart to the Word of God. Well, if you sense, hey, when you mention those things, Pastor Nate, actually, I do think maybe I have a bit of a hard heart. Well, chapter 3, verse 19, and chapter 4, verse 1, give us some pretty stern warnings about this. So we see that these people, the Jews, were unable to enter the promised land because of what? Unbelief. They didn't believe. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So it seems there's a real possibility that we would fail to enter the kind of rest in the Lord that God has given to us. And verse 3 tells us, for we who have believed have entered that rest. So as we enter into chapter 4, the author of Hebrews begins to turn a corner to speak about this need to enter the rest that God has given us. He says to strive to enter that rest later in the passage. And as we think about entering his rest, actually, we see the warnings here about it in chapter 3, verse 11, and chapter 4, verse 3, and then chapter 4, verse 5. Again, three times, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. There is a sense in which God warns those who are faithless that you won't be able to enter the rest. So what is this rest that he's talking about here? Again, we're swimming in a bit of deep water, so stick with me here. He mentions a couple of different images of rest in the Bible. The first one is creation rest. In chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, speaking of God, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. So in creation, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested from all of his labors. And so then we get in the Bible, specifically in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, a command that we too are to rest like God does. We are to take a day in our weeks, the Sabbath day, to rest from all of our labors. And this is important for all of us to take some time of Sabbath. But it seems in this whole idea of progressive revelation that the Sabbath day rest is just the beginning of the thought about rest that God wants to give to us. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, the Scripture will tell us. Again, he speaks of the promised land rest. In chapter 4, verse 8, Scripture says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So, you remember the people of God were standing next to the promised land. They didn't enter in, but 40 years later, they did come to the edge of the promised land and they went through. Remember, God opened up then the river, the Jordan River. They went across. They attacked Jericho. They attacked several different places. And then all the tribes of Israel were assigned a certain part of the land. They were to go to settle in those lands and rest in those lands. But the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, even though Joshua led the people to enter into the promised land, that's not the ultimate rest that God wants to give to us. It's a progressive revelation. It's part of the revealing of God about his desire to give rest. But finally, he's speaking in this psalm about a day called today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 9 says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains a rest. So there's a different kind of rest that the author of Hebrews is trying to drive us towards here. Verse 10 says, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now I want to think about this for a minute as we think about striving to enter the rest of God. What are the works that we are resting from? And I just want to speak some words of application to us for a moment. In what ways are you striving in your own strength and thus not entering his rest? You know, in what ways are you striving and not putting your faith in Christ? In what ways are you striving in your own strength? And I just have a few pieces of application to think about here. The first one, maybe one of those areas is in your striving to find happiness in some of the areas that are a part of your old life. Maybe you are, as the Israelites did, turning back to the proverbial Egypt in your life, saying, let's go back to Egypt. Things were better there. And you're turning back to some of the old sin patterns that you participated in before you became a Christian. And if you're turning back to those things, you might be thinking, there's pleasure in those sins. Why would I deprive myself from these pleasurable moments? But the problem is, they entrap you and they enslave you, and thus you can't enter the rest that God has provided for you. So if you're here this morning and you're finding yourself, though you're a Christian now, you claim to be a Christian brother, and yet you find yourself really going back into old sin areas that are not a part of the new life, and you're not really wanting to turn away from those things, and you're holding on to those things, maybe you haven't entered the true rest of the Lord, and those strivings are keeping you from true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe another area of striving in the area of complaining and grumbling is an area that is keeping you from entering the rest. Think about the people of Israel that were mentioned in our passage for today at Massa and Meribah. They were complaining, grumbling against Moses, complaining, grumbling against God, testing God, saying, let's forget God. The Lord isn't really among us. And sometimes maybe throughout your week, you get so frustrated by the things in your life that are difficult and hard, and you start to grumble and complain, and you just wonder, is there really a God? Is there really a God here who's helping me? Is there really a God here who loves me? Maybe this is a whole bunch of religious mumbo jumbo, just like the unbelievers say. And when we allow our minds to go there and we grumble in those ways, they become, in a sense, a stumbling block, a striving that keeps us from following the Lord in faith. Maybe you are complaining. Maybe you're down on all those politicians, the terrible politicians, and how they can't get their acts together and how they can't stop all these senseless wars. Maybe you're down on your co-workers. You know, these lazy guys, why can't they just do their work? Why can't they be smarter than they are? Why can't they cooperate? Why can't they just communicate? Maybe you're down on your professors. Man, if they would just teach right, if they would just give better timelines for how to get things done, if they would just help us a little more, maybe this wouldn't be so hard. Maybe you're down on your classmates. Come on, you got a group project with these guys and they can't seem to get it together to make this thing happen and bring it across the finish line. Maybe you're down on those that should be considered your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're grumbling against others in your life. And can I just call out to you and exhort you, brothers and sisters, this morning, that don't harden your hearts like the Jews did at Meribah and Massa, so that you are a complaining sort of person, a person who's testing God's. But can I exhort you to have a soft heart, a heart that says, I want to enter the rest of the Lord by listening to the word of the Lord, believing it, trusting, and obeying. One last area of application. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a bit like the Jews who, when they were standing on the edge of the promised land, looking over into the land of milk and honey, maybe you intellectually would start to say, hey, I can see that the land of the Christian life is a good land. It is a land of milk and honey. I mean, I know Christians, and they're living with joy and peace. They have this sense of abundance in their life. They have a sense of purpose. They tend to be the people who are living, in a sense, the good life. And I know that that's really what I want. But maybe there are some things that are holding you back from putting your faith in Christ. And maybe one of those things is these giants in the land, or these walled cities in the land, is that you're thinking, hey, I know if I give my life to Christ, I know if I believe that God is going to want to take control of my life. He's the supreme being. He's the one who created all things. He's the one who saves me. Then He's going to want me to follow Him and do what His Word says and give up the things that I'm doing now. And He's going to want me to do a bunch of things. And I'm not sure I want to yield control of my life to a sovereign one. I want to control my own life. Maybe one of the things that stands in your way of believing is your fear that other people, maybe it's family members, maybe it's co-workers, maybe it's friends who might insult you once you say, I'm going to follow Jesus. Oh, you're going to become one of those born-againers, are you? Like they're going to shame you for believing the things that you once were so against. But today, can I encourage you, if those things are standing in your way of believing, of clinging to the one true God, today, if you hear the voice of God, don't harden your heart. The voice of God is calling out to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe. Receive the abundant life that He promises to you. Don't let the giants in the land, don't let the walled cities that stand there, and you say, I'm not sure I can swallow those things. You can't. cry out to God for his help and cross over the river into the land and embrace the life God has for you. Believe and start to obey his word and follow him and see the life that God wants to give to you. Well, let me just close by encouraging you. One last point of encouragement today is to delight in the work of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is such an amazing verse that speaks about the power of the Word of God, its power to work in your life. For the Word of God is living and active, the Scripture says. In what sense is the Word of God living and active? Well, it's living in the sense that it speaks to us of the mind of God. It's living in the sense that it runs after us. It's living in the sense that it lays a hold of us, that it convicts us of our sins and encourages us. I read an author this week that says, the Bible is a book like no other book in the history of the world. They're not just dead words on a page. They're never empty words, never lifeless words, never flat, never tired, never sluggish. Oh, church, may we come to the Word of God this week. You wake up in the morning. May we not come to it with a sense of drudgery. Okay, I need to read the Word of God because I'm a Christian. But may we come to it with delight that our hearts are soft, we're opening God's Word, and we're waiting for Him to do His work of transforming us, His living and active Word. It's active in our life to change us. And here's what the Word does. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Now, I don't think the point of this passage is for us to try to figure out what does the author of Hebrews mean when he says soul and spirit? How do we divide those things? Or joints and marrow, how do we divide those things? I think the point is a metaphor here. And sometimes it helps me to think about like the wet market. Some of you guys go to the wet market sometimes. You know, you go down to Hung Hao and you see these guys in the meat market and they've got these cleavers. And it's only a one-sided sword. You know, they're chopping away at stuff. Whack, whack. I remember once my older sons were studying in school and they needed to study an eyeball. And so I went to one of these wet markets in China, and the guy just took out his cleaver and he grabbed a head of a pig and just whack, 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 and pulled it out and said, here, he just handed it to me like that. I'm like, can I have a bag for that? And then another time, we needed a heart. They need a study for their science, a heart. And same thing, man. He pulled it out. He goes, heart? You want the heart? And so, you know, we're trying to communicate. And, yeah, I need a heart. So whack, 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 bam. Here's a heart. I took a heart home for my kids to study. I think, wow, how skillful those knives are to be able to penetrate the flesh and dig down deep. And I think that's the idea that's trying to be presented to us here, that like the sword of the Word of God is sharp and it can just penetrate flesh so easily. And that's what the last phrase here, it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. The sword of the Word of God, which is double-sided, just slides right in to the key point where we need to be touched. And when we come with soft hearts to the Lord on a daily basis, and we come into His presence reading His Word, we allow, yes, the sometimes painful sword of the Word of God to penetrate into our hearts so that we're convicted of our sin. And we say, Lord, I'm so sorry. Like, I've fallen short. And the problem is, you know, with us sometimes, we don't realize that we have sin areas. Sometimes we deceive ourselves. The Bible talks about this. We deceive our own selves. We think we're good. We think we're good people. We think we're doing things pretty well. And that idea never changes unless we allow the Word of God to pierce. And when we say, God, I'm open, speak to me what you want, we read His Word, the Word goes, and it hits us at that place where we go, oh, that's where I'm off base. That's where I've fallen short. That's where I haven't done what you wanted me to do. This is where I'm sinning against you. And we say, God, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. And we see a life transformation begin to happen. It's like a heart surgery, right? The surgeon's skillful knife. God does a surgery within us and he repairs what needs to be repaired by his gospel. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in him. We begin to obey him and he begins to change us and make us new so that we begin to look more and more like Jesus. Now, there may be some of you who are here, they're saying, hey, Pastor Nate, like, you talk about this piercing sword. I'm not sure that I want that kind of work to happen in my heart. I'm not sure I'm willing and ready for that. Well, our passage for this morning, I'll just read one last verse to you. Verse 13 gives us a warning. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So even though we may not want God to pierce us with the sword of his word and to transform our hearts, the truth is there's no hiding from God. You can say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to submit myself to the word of God. Okay. But the truth is God still sees it. He still knows and he's still going to judge. It's all exposed. Your soul is naked before God, exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Each and every one of us is going to stand before God someday and give account. And God knows. He knows your heart. And so why not? Why not now switch back to this scenario, to this scene, and allow God to do his piercing word in our heart each day? Maybe you've been avoiding the word of God. Maybe you haven't been coming to the word of God with a soft heart. Maybe you haven't been submitting to him and to his word. Maybe you've been complaining and grumbling. Today is a new day. It's a new day of grace. It's a day for you. Today, the scripture says, today is the day. Today was the day back in the time of the people in the desert to respond to the Lord. Today was the day when the Hebrew writer wrote it. And today is the day 2,000 years later after the writer of Hebrews wrote it. Today is the day called today that you can enter the rest of walking with God in faith and obedience. Let's pray about that as we close this morning. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your word. Your word that reminds us, that pierces us. Lord, we do want to consider Jesus. Jesus, the apostle of our faith. Jesus, the high priest of our faith. And we want to look at you like we would look at Yosemite and delight and how amazing that is. How amazing you are, Lord Jesus. And we do want to hold fast to our confidence and boast in our hope in the Lord Jesus. We want to strive to enter your rest. We want to be an encouragement to one another, to speak to one another, to exhort one another, to avoid the deceitfulness of sin. We want to have soft hearts to your word. And so please, Lord, help us with those things. We want to delight in the work that your word can do in transforming us into your image. And so God, work in your people. Work in CBIBC, work in each of us as individuals, that we might be shaped more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.